Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it's good to praise you and worship. What a great truth that your grace is greater than all of our sin. And we're thankful that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And this morning we thank you for the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven. We trust now that your Spirit will use your word to stir within us a deeper desire to know you, to love you, and to live for you. We commit this time to you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I trust Hebrews has been a great encouragement and challenge to you. We're going to take a short break from that. And we'll spend time in 2 Corinthians this morning. As you look at my title, Sorrow That Leads to Joy, it's not common that you see those two apparently opposing entities or forces used together. But the gospel gives redemption to what appears to be opposing forces. For example, you think about gravity. Gravity keeps our feet on the ground. But God designed the wings of a bird that in flight, it changes the forces above and below the wings and it creates a lift. But you can't have one without the other. The design of the wings of the bird doesn't work if you don't have gravity. And if you don't have the design of the wings of the bird's never going to fly. So the two are used, they work together. And so what we're going to see in our text today is the gospel of Jesus Christ is going to give redemption to a sorrow that leads to joy. And two types of sorrow or grief are mentioned here. And Paul even humbly admits that he was a cause of grief for the Corinthians through a previous letter he had written. And if you think back, all of us have been either on the receiving end of some hard news that maybe create grief, or maybe we've had to give difficult news that we knew was going to cause grief. I was reminded of a lot of scenarios, having been a teacher, a coach, working with youth ministry for 25 years, lots of memories came to mind. And one in particular, I had a young man in driver's ed in his second attempt, and things were not going well. And there was some hard, difficult message and feedback I was giving him. But as we got closer and closer to the end of driver's ed, the handwriting was on the wall. This young man was not going to pass. And the message was not getting through to him. And this is one of those scenarios where this is a simple email to mom and dad. So on his last day of driving, we actually drove to his house, and I had a difficult conversation with his parents. I knew it was going to create grief. And of course, my fear, man, just made the situation worse. I'm like, oh, they're going to be mad at me. But it was what compelled me was it's the right thing to do. It's what's best for him. So thankfully, things turned out okay for me, but it definitely created a lot of grief for him as I got to observe mom and dad's feedback for him upon hearing my feedback that he's going to need to take driver's ed again next summer. But we've all have associations and memories of either receiving hard things or giving those hard things, and that was no different for Paul. There's a history here with Paul in the church of Corinth. And he makes reference, as we read, that Jake read for us in 2 Corinthians 7, he makes reference to a letter. And he admits, I knew this letter was going to create grief. And in this letter he calls a painful letter, a tearful letter. And prior to that painful letter, he had a painful visit, one that created a lot of grief on both parties. The church of Corinth lived in rebellion against Paul. Again, that's indicative of their rebellion towards God. And there was a lot of conflict. There was opposition, obstinance. They accused Paul. They questioned his apostleship. There was a lot of sin amongst themselves, but even towards Paul. So Paul leaves. And after a time, he writes this painful letter. And the reason why it was painful is because it was calling for some church discipline, calling the church towards repentance. And he knew it was going to be a hard message. So he sends that painful letter with Titus. At this time, he's over in Asia on the east side of the Aegean Sea, and he makes plans to meet up with Titus later. And so months go by, and he made plans to meet up with Titus at a city along the east side of the Aegean Sea called Troas. So he's there, and he makes reference of this in chapter 2, where God opened a door of ministry for him, but Titus wasn't there. And you can imagine, he even confesses it created anxiety. And it's not just that he missed Titus, it was what happened. They didn't have social media back then, they didn't have, you know, satellite phones, they didn't have any phones, right? There was this angst over what happened. How did they receive that news? How did they receive that letter? And so Paul confesses in chapter 2, that even though God had opened a door of ministry for him there at Troas, he leaves and sails across over to Macedonia, and he meets up with Timothy and eventually with Titus, and he hears from Titus good news that God gave repentance to the church of Corinth. And upon that news, he writes this letter, 2 Corinthians. Not everything was good, but there was repentance, and there was the steps towards reconciliation. And what's interesting, he's rejoicing over this, but what we're going to see in our text is that Paul already had joy, and he was more concerned about that God would bring about repentance and the joy of salvation in the lives of the Corinthians. Now listen, who here doesn't love a good reconciliation story? As I mentioned, 25 years of teaching, coaching, and youth ministry, I've seen a lot of broken relationships. That's a norm, right? We're under the curse of sin. We all have a sin nature. Conflict is a real thing. I remember we were newlyweds, my wife Natalie and I, and we hadn't been married a year yet. We were at this Valentine's Day banquet. And a lot of fun games and good food. And I remember going home that night going, wow, are you surprised that these good Christian families have so much conflict in their lives? I'm amazed by that. Of course, I was really naive and had a very poor concept of what norm is. It's a norm. It doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It's how we deal and respond to conflicts, right? And we all love a good reconciliation story. But what we're going to see in this text is it doesn't stop with reconciliation. Paul's going to call them towards another step towards restoration. And he hears about their repentance, but he wants to see them take the next step towards restoration and fulfilling God's design for the local church. Because see, it's bigger than just mending a relationship. If all that takes place is an apology in a conflict, we've fallen short of God's intended purpose to have harmony and unity in the church. And I'll unpack what that means. It's more than just a simple apology. There needs to be a restoration that takes place. Because see, in the book of 2 Corinthians, in chapters 3, 4, and 5, Paul lays out this new covenant ministry, the work of the Spirit. And in doing so, we also see that God has issued this ministry of reconciliation to the church. It says that God is making his appeal to a dying and unsaved world through us. We are the vehicle. We're the messengers. We are the ones to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And the call for us is to be unified, partners together in fellowship with Christ and with each other so that God might use us to make his appeal that others would come to know him. And so that's the restored relationship. That's the restored design that God desires in this local church, including our own. So the text is going to identify these types of grief. And Paul recognizes this letter that I sent, I knew it was going to create grief, but he's rejoicing because he hears how God used the grief. And it was a godly sorrow. It was a godly grief that led to repentance. And he's rejoicing over that. But then he's going to go a step further and call them to restoration. And when you look at the history between Paul and this church, it's interesting as I've studied this, my sinful heart identifies with the Corinthians. Obstinance towards authority. I want to make the issue always about somebody else, my circumstances. They're the problem. They're the ones that need to get right with God. I don't know if they're credible or not. It's them. Problem's never me. Like, my sinful heart can identify with the Corinthians. But then I look at Paul, and it's like, wow, he's modeling to us Jesus Christ. It's like, Paul, how do you keep pursuing this church? It's like, man, at some point you just got to walk away and say, hey, be ye warmed and filled. God bless you. You can let somebody else be your shepherd. But Paul doesn't do that. And what we're going to see is that he moves towards them with freedom. And in fact, there's this belief. He says there in the last verse, it's like, I had confidence in you. And we see this model of how love believes all things. It's not so much that Paul was trusting the Corinthians. It was his faith in the Lord, the gospel, to change people's lives. That's where his confidence, his faith, his hope rests, in bringing repentance and restoration to a people. And so when you see Paul's desire that they would partner with him again in a restored relationship, it's not for Paul's selfish reasons. It was going to be an indication of their heart, their warmth towards Christ. So as we look at this morning, our big idea is that joy and restoration will only come as we live a life of repentance. Let me give you some context and some construction here. As I mentioned, this is a follow-up letter to the news he hears from Titus. And you look at chapter 7, verse 1, he makes a statement, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion of fear of God. So you notice, since we have these promises. So if you take a quick look back in chapter 6, that the previous three verses are a bunch of Old Testament verses. And if you go back a little further, verse 14, he calls them towards repentance. The verse there says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, we often apply that towards dating relationships or business partnerships, but it's much, much bigger than that. And if you keep backing up there in chapter 6, verse 1, he makes a reference to them. He says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's an important, noteworthy statement here. And the rest of the following verses, Paul's going to give some narrative to the hardships and affliction that he endured. But prior to that, chapter 5, is we see these great truths that we're new creation in Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And we've been given this ministry of reconciliation, that we're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So there's purpose here. There's purpose for the church. So it's important backdrop to know before we jump into chapter 7. So he's given him exhortation. He's given them the call to repentance. He's given them the command, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and he gives them a rationale embedded with promises from the Old Testament. And his promises, what he does is he pulls verses from Leviticus, 2 Samuel, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, and basically what he's doing is he's building an argument. He's like, look, there's an argument here, a truth, that in the Old Testament, God had a unique people unto himself, that he was making his name known to other nations. And it was a people that was in a covenant relationship with God, that God promised to be a father to them, one who would protect and guide and bless. But there was a call that they would live distinctly unto him, that they would live a holy life, that God could use them as a priesthood to other nations. And Paul's saying, look, God's doing this a similar and yet same thing with us as the church in this new covenant ministry. You are a unique people. We as the church are a unique people, redeemed by Jesus Christ unto God. And the call is to do the same. Repent. Live a life of holiness. Bring holiness to completion. He's talking about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And guess what? God's going to shepherd you. He's going to protect you. He's going to bless you. He's going to use you to make his name known through you. And so in light of these promises, he calls them. He says, cleanse yourselves. We should be a people marked by living lives of ongoing purification, externally and internally. That's the norm. So repentance should be a norm amongst us. So verse 1 is going to serve like a fulcrum of a lever. He's going to transition from the commands and exhortation, the promises, towards the rest of chapter 7 of practically this is what it looks like. And what's amazing to me here is this little phrase. He says, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And like I mentioned, when you look at Paul, there's a lot of references here in 2 Corinthians, like the fear of God, the judgment seat of Christ, where Paul, on a regular basis, makes these statements like, I commend myself to every man's conscience. And I encourage you to go back and read chapter 6 today. And you read about these afflictions. And he uses the term afflictions that's external and internal. And it was on both sides of the Aegean Sea. While he's over here in Asia, there's afflictions and oppositions, and he's getting kicked out of Ephesus. He's got to move on. And he had opposition and affliction there, externally and internally, as he was burdened about the church of Corinth. He sails, escapes those circumstances, lands in Macedonia. Guess what? To step right into some more afflictions, externally and internally. Side note, it's a good reminder that you can't escape affliction. It's a part of this life under the sun. Takes our minds back to Ecclesiastes. But it's going to be one of those necessary ingredients. The gospel is going to give redemption to the grief that comes, the difficulty that comes with affliction, to us tapping into this joy that we have in Jesus Christ as we live out this purpose he's given to the church. But I'm intrigued by Paul because he says in these earlier chapters, he didn't want anything to hinder the message of the gospel in his life. That's really important to note here. So when he makes these references like in the sight of God, in the fear of God, no matter what kind of circumstances he faced, his viewpoint, his perspective wasn't to cast blame on the surrounding people or circumstances, rather than focusing on how he had been wronged, his focus was on, Lord, what wrong have I done? It was a faith that said, Lord, I know you're sovereign over these circumstances and these people. Lord, how can you use these? How can the gospel be more clearly seen through my life, through this affliction? That's how he lived. And then what we're going to see is joy came. He already had joy and comfort in Christ. And then he's going to rejoice even more upon hearing about the Corinthian repentance. But it was that kind of faith that enabled him to have such a freedom, a love for the Corinthians. Listen, this gives us great hope. Who here doesn't have a difficult time loving people? We have a very easy time loving ourselves. That's what comes natural. That's default. But what is supernatural, by the work of the Spirit, by the work of the gospel in our hearts and lives, is producing the love of Christ in us. So like Paul said in a previous chapter, the love of Christ compels, it constrains us. It constricts us. It constricted him to stay focused and living in this kind of fear of God. And that's what we're seeing. That's what launches us into our first point today, is how this genuine love invited others into this gospel partnership. Let me make a quick reference here to chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. As I mentioned, he said, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. And that's the key here. As he lives in fear of God, he himself practices repentance first. And as he experiences joy and the comfort of Christ in him, it moves him towards the Corinthians. Look at verse 2. And he makes this invitation. He hears about their repentance. He's rejoicing over their repentance. But he's going to invite them into a restored partnership, fellowship with him in the gospel. Verse 2, he makes this statement. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. This is a strong statement. It's a command. He says, make room in your hearts for us. That implies that there wasn't room in their hearts for Paul and his team. What does this mean? The idea is that it's so crowded that they've actually pushed Paul out, that they weren't open to Paul, that their allegiance was somewhere else. And again, it wasn't that Paul was being selfish here. It wasn't like he was struggling, like he was relying on this church to love him, to feel good about himself. It wasn't anything like that. It was an indication of where their hearts were before God. And he wanted them to continue in their repentance towards restoration. And he commands them, make room in your hearts for us. Stop pushing me out. Make room for us. It reminds me of like different times, and moms and dads, you can relate to this. You know, you remind your children, hey, make sure you get vegetables. Oh, there's, and what do they say? Well, there's no room on my plate. You know, there's plenty of room for, I don't know, desserts, but there isn't any room for vegetables, right? Well, guess what? Go get a bigger plate. And this is going to be the call. It's a phrase he invites them to, an ongoing repentance to make room for them. And it's really kind of building off of something he said here in the previous chapter. Look at chapter 6, verses 11, 12, and 13. Verses 11, 12, and 13 says, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as the children, widen your hearts also. So why wasn't there room in their hearts? Why were they closed off to Paul? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 7, they stopped cleansing themselves from every defilement. They weren't living in the fear of God. In chapter 6, 11 through 12 through 13, Paul identifies the problem. There was competing affections. Their hearts were divided. That the affections for others had pushed Paul out. And again, this speaks to our human tendency. Our hearts are always wanting. And the unrepentant heart exchanges the freedom that's found in loving Christ and his church for the binding, constricting nature of worldly affections. When our hearts are divided, and we're making allegiances that are worldly, it pushes Christ out, and it pushes those in the church away. It isolates us. There's no room. There's no freedom. There's no room to move towards them. It reminds me of when I was a student at the University of Iowa. In the winter months, the university had this bus system. It's called the CAM bus. And we would just pack those buses full because the university is spread out over the city across, on both sides of this river. And so if you tried to walk from one side to the other, it'd take you 20 minutes, you'd miss class. And then, of course, in Iowa, similar winters as Minnesota, it's cold. So we would pack these CAM buses, and it was so packed. You have people squeezed up against you on all sides. It's uncomfortable. It's disgusting. It smells. And every now and then, you'd see your friend, it looked like 50 people up there in the bus, and you just kind of wave at them. There's no freedom to move towards them, no way you can have conversation. And it was just, a door would open up, and all these college students would spill out of the bus. There's no room. Well, that was the nature, that was the heart of the Corinthians towards Paul. There's no room for Paul. And he's calling them to make room for him. And the unequal yoke here is they had formed loyalties and allegiances with unsaved individuals who were pretending to be leaders. Later in the book, he specifically identifies some of these pretenders who appeared to be church leaders, but Paul identifies them as unbelievers. And really, it was indicative of their hearts. Their hearts were pursuing things of this world. And it bound them in slavery instead of seeing the freedom that they could have in Christ. And Paul, in this freedom and love towards them, invites them into that same kind of partnership. Wiersbe writes, why is it so difficult to assure people of our love? What more could Paul do to convince them? He was willing to die for them if necessary, for they were in his heart. He was boasting of them and others, but they were criticizing him. And I would say even stronger than that, they were accusing him and closing him out and being obstinate towards him. But in spite of these problems, Paul had good reason to encourage the church because a visit of Titus had been successful. God gave repentance. And now there was opportunity to mend, to restore, and to call them back into this fellowship for the cause of the gospel. And I notice there in verse 2 and 3, the restriction was not with Paul. Look at it with me. He says, we have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. And I believe he's responding to three specific accusations. And basically, what is Paul doing? He's just communicating, I have a clear conscience. I have not wronged you. I have not used my position for selfish, greedy reasons. This is for your benefit. That letter, yes, I knew it was going to create grief, but it was because I love you. He says there in verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you, and he's not saying this to manipulate them into repentance. He says, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together, to live together. And as I mentioned there in chapter 6, he's saying, our hearts are wide open for you. You hear, what do you hear? There's freedom. There's been forgiveness. Paul's extending mercy and grace, but he's calling them into this intimate, affectionate commitment, partnership, fellowship in Christ, so that together in unity, in harmony, God would continue to make his appeal through us as we're fellowshipping and abiding together in Christ. Paul had freedom. Look at verse 4. He says, I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. So three times he makes the statement, I am. And then he says another one there. He says, I have. So again, he's really boasting in the work of the gospel, liberating his own heart, freeing him to move towards the Corinthians in love, calling them into this fellowship, this partnership. So how did Paul get this freedom? Well, we've alluded to it already, but look what he says next here in verse 5. I read verse 4, verse 5 says, for even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. The construction there, he starts the verse with four. He's giving a reason. So he's like, wait a minute, Paul, you mean to tell me that one of the reasons why you have joy and this freedom and great boldness and openness and security in Christ to move towards the Corinthians in this way is one of the reasons is because of affliction? This doesn't make sense. And he's identifying again, afflictions without, fears within. Everywhere I go, there's afflictions, right? We live in a sin-cursed world. Yes, that's one of the necessary ingredients. But it's one of the necessary ingredients. And it's an important one. It reminds me of early on in teaching, my classroom was really close to the home ec room, which was awesome. Because every time they made something, who's the closest teacher to go try it out? Me. And I'll never forget a dear student, his name was Harry. He was so excited. He brought me these little bran muffins. But it was very obvious he forgot the baking powder because it would look like a little flattened pancake. And I didn't know what to do with it. I was like, my love for Harry, I was like, I should really try this, but I don't really trust it. And it was one of those, like, I tasted it, and my words said, Harry, this tastes pretty good. But my face said something different. Right, there was a necessary ingredient missing. But one of the necessary ingredients for our hearts to tap into this grace of the work of the gospel is affliction. But he corrects this. He adds to this by verse 6, but God. One of the great encouraging phrases in Scripture, right? But God. Verse 6, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So this the ingredients here, yes, is affliction, but as Paul lived in the fear of God, seeking first to bring things into the light, walk in this repentance himself, confess whatever is hindering the message of the gospel in his life, he then experienced the work of grace, joy, and comfort. God's the source of comfort. And it's But he has a means by which he enhances that joy and comfort in the lives of others. And so as Paul himself experienced freedom, he's rejoicing over the repentance we see in the Corinthians. And we want to discover what was the key to this repentance. We see it in Paul. We understand he lives in the fear of God. He lives with this purpose and a commitment to not have anything hinder the message of the gospel. But what about the Corinthians? What brought about the repentance in their lives? That brings us to our second point, that godly sorrow produces a repentance worth rejoicing over. As I mentioned there in verse 7, the news of Titus rejoices Paul's heart. In fact, he says the comfort by which God gave Titus through the news of the Corinthians, that same comfort was a means of comfort for Paul. Now notice here in these verses, comfort is referenced a lot. In fact, if I remember right, comfort's mentioned like 25 or so times in the New Testament, and 17 or 18 of those is mentioned in Corinthians. This is an obvious theme of 2 Corinthians. In fact, chapter 1, he makes it very clear. He's praising God that God is a source of comfort in the midst of affliction. But it's important to note here that we need to take a minute and define comfort. Okay, it's not sympathy. Okay, that's what my heart wants. In fact, that's what our sinful hearts wants. In fact, you just ask my wife what I'm like when I get sick or injured. It's pathetic. I might as well just put on the Eeyore costume out of Winnie the Pooh. I'm just moping around, having a pity party. What do I want? My sinful flesh wants sympathy. You know, I'm laid home sick, and Nally comes home, and how'd your day go? Oh, fine. And then she starts to walk away. But if you really want to know, I mean, it's just been a really hard day, and I'm miserable, and like, we're seeking sympathy. But let's be honest, sympathy doesn't really help. It's what our sinful heart wants, but it doesn't move me towards repentance. It kind of strengthens my resolve to stay in my pity party. And again, I'm not trying to make light of anyone's affliction. We all are, either you're coming out of trial, you're heading into trial, or you're in a trial. Affliction's a real thing. I'm not trying to make light of that by any stretch of the imagination. But listen, what our heart wants is we want the comfort first. And what the text is helping us to see here is that it comes after the work of repentance, after I turn to the Lord and in fear of God, like Paul, Lord, how do you want to use this in my life to advance the gospel through my life? As we cooperate with the work of the Spirit, then comfort comes. You know what comfort is? It's cheerful courage in Christ for Christ. Comfort is a cheerful courage in Christ for Christ. It's not sympathy. So keep that in mind as we talk about this comfort here. The believer who seeks comfort before repentance and God's sanctifying work in their lives remains with a heart with these divided affections. And that's why Paul's calling them, taking another step towards restoration. But what produced this repentance? They're taking the first steps. Well, it was a sorrow. It was this grief that we've been mentioning. But remember that the text here is going to identify two sources of grief. Look at verses 8 through 10 with me again. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, that was the previous painful letter calling for church discipline, he says, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And again, I believe that's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. Because there was repentance, there wasn't loss or reward. But as he's identifying two sources of grief here. There's the godly grief, and then there's a worldly grief. Look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So let's first talk about this godly grief. And the idea here is that it's a God-word grief. It's a grief that's a result of God's convicting work in their lives. And we know that Scripture makes it clear the Holy Spirit brings conviction, convicts us of sin. And it's important, if we're living in a fear of God, our response to that conviction is going to determine what path we go. So when there's the convicting work of the Spirit, and there's that turns to, in a fear of God, it turns to a sorrow, a sadness over my sin towards God and the damage it's caused others, it leads to repentance. That leads to salvation. Yes, that's true of our salvation in terms of regeneration, but the principle here also applies towards sanctification. Right? I come under conviction in fear of God. There's confession, there's cleansing, and there's repentance. It enhances my life that I have in Christ. And it leads to repentance that we don't regret. Look back over your lives. And as you identify the areas where the gospel has changed you, you don't regret that at all. It's enhanced your joy and contentment and comfort in Christ. It emboldens you to share Christ, right? That's all a result of a godly sorrow, a response to God's convicting work. But there's a earthly sorrow, right? One is vertical, one is horizontal. This earthly sorrow, this is a sadness over temporal loss, earthly loss. Maybe it's a sadness over I fell short of somebody else's approval. It's a sadness over what I lost physically, or my name or my image and reputation has been damaged. It's, at best, might lead to a superficial repentance. And what's implied doesn't lead to life, leads to death. And that's something that we should regret, because it leads to a loss at the judgment seat of Christ. But look at verse 11. So he's identified two types of grief here. But how did he know? Because Paul wasn't there. How was he so convinced? And we see later in the text that it proved to what he really believed about the Corinthians. He believed they were genuinely saved. He believed that there was going to be repentance. And he's calling them to take the next step towards restoration and partnership for the gospel. But how did he know their repentance was genuine? And just based on the report of Titus, look at verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you proved yourselves innocent, or you proved yourself pure in the matter. Let's take a minute and let's just kind of unpack each of these terms. I think it's going to sharpen your discernment over your own sorrow, over when God brings conviction in your life. The first one is this earnestness. This is a zeal. It's a willingness to come back into a right relationship, right? And he identified that. There was a new desire. Remember, this was a messy relationship. Lots of conflict, lots of obstinance, lots of rebellion against Paul. But all of a sudden he hears about there's a mourning, there's a longing, there's a new desire to be with Paul. And that was reflective of their heart towards God. A second one there was that there was an eagerness to clear themselves. There was a desire to get a clear conscience, a desire to remove the offense, to be back in that right standing. He talked about there was this indignation. This is a strong feeling of resentment over your sin. This is that righteous anger that's like, oh, why did I do that? It was dumb. Lord, I'm sorry. I don't want to do this again. He uses the word fear. The idea of here is it's like a shock. I'm alarmed. And there's been some times where God has exposed my heart and it brings it into the light. And I see the inner workings of pride and selfishness and greed. And there's this shock, there's this alarm. I'm like, are you kidding me? That's what I'm capable of? God, thank you that you've redeemed me, you've saved me through the blood of Jesus Christ, that you've given me your Spirit. Change me. There should be an alarm. There's a longing, a yearning to be with Paul. The last two, there was a concern, a zeal, a fervor. These are characteristics of new desires, a result of coming under conviction, taking steps of repentance inside of God, in that fear of God. And the last one there was a readiness to accept punishment. There was an acceptance of the consequences, a humble acceptance of what God issued. Those are all characteristics of what godly sorrow looks like. So let the Spirit of God use that and sharpen your own discernment as we seek to be honest with our own hearts and evaluating the sincerity of our repentance. Obviously, the worldly sorrow would be characterized with the opposite of characteristics, right? Rather than taking it seriously, we take the matter lightly. Like, eh. There isn't this zeal, like this sense of urgency. It's like, I'll get to it eventually. Rather than moving towards the individual in a relationship, there's isolation. Proverbs reminds us of that, right? He who isolates himself, seeks his own desire. There's a distance there. There's a slowness to act. Maybe there's a defensiveness. Instead of bringing things into the light and accepting the consequences, there's a self-justification. There's a defensiveness. It reminded me of a time when I was a counselor at senior high camp years ago. And the message related to reconciliation. And I was sharing my story of how God brought conviction in my life, and I reconciled with my parents, and God restored that relationship, and I placed myself back under their authority, and I'm pleading with these young men to do the same. And God brought repentance in the heart of this young man, and I remember, like, he talked to me afterwards, and it was like priority 1A. He had to call his dad that night. And it was such an encouragement. What am I going to say to him? No. Like, you could just see there was this burden. I've got to set this right with my dad. It was like 11 o'clock at night. And it was a beautiful conversation, and he came back. It was tearful, but there was clear evidence of repentance on his behalf. So our response to conviction is important. Paul lives this way, remember? He lives in fear of God. But my heart identifies with the Corinthians. I need to be exhorted this way. Paul points us to Christ. As he lived this life, we see him rejoicing all throughout the book. He's rejoicing over the repentance. He's rejoicing over the news and the refreshment of Titus. And that brings us to our third point this morning, and that repentance joyfully strengthens our love for one another. Look at the impact this had on these relationships. Read with me here, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." You see there in verse 14, whatever boasts I made to him about you, I wasn't put to shame. That's what baffles me here. It's like Paul had this belief that the Corinthians were going to come around. But it wasn't so much his confidence in them, as it was he was confident in the work of the gospel, believing they were genuine believers, and that repentance was going to happen. And that rejoiced his heart when he saw the work of the gospel in their lives bringing about repentance. So it emboldened his confidence in them and their walk with Christ. He says, but he was also, it was proven true with Titus. And it said there in verse 15, it did what? It strengthened Titus's love and affection towards them. Listen, isn't that true? I mean, think back. When we have repented and we've moved towards individuals to restore relationships, or we've been on the receiving end of that, does it not stir within you a greater desire to move towards them in love? That's one of the blessings of the depth of the fellowship that we have in Christ. It's infectious. Just this past week or so, in a high school science class, we did this little experiment. I set up a little essential oil diffuser in the corner of the room. And we mapped out the room, and we measured how long it would take for the essential oil to get to different parts of the room. So we're studying particle motion and Brownian motion, and we collected all this data, and like in less than 2 minutes, most of the people could smell this spearmint oil in the air. It moved, it diffuses throughout the room. Well, listen, Paul uses this same illustration in chapter 2. When he leaves Troas and he goes to Macedonia, you know what his confidence is? He's like, I know there's affliction everywhere. But he says this, the aroma of Christ diffuses everywhere I go. Because I'm just this captive. I'm just this one who's been rescued. I'm just this prisoner on this train. I'm following Christ, my victor. Everywhere we go, this aroma. For some, it's an aroma of life. And for some who reject Christ, it's going to be an aroma of death. And when we live a life of repentance, and we experience the comfort in Christ and the joy in Christ, and it diffuses the aroma of Christ, and it stirs within us a greater love for Christ and for one another. We see that with Titus. He saw the same response towards him. They received me with fear and trembling. And again, it's not that they were looking to be put on a pedestal. They were indications of the Corinthians' hearts towards God. And the rejoicing was over the work of the gospel, bringing about repentance, restoring these relationships. But his appeal was like, let's partner together so that God can make his appeal through us. So as we close our time this morning, I take you back to chapter 6, verse 1. It says, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, it's a glorious truth that you've saved us, you've redeemed us by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and how Paul models your love towards us. We confess we're just like the Corinthians. We do take the grace in vain. We confess that our hearts become divided. We form allegiances with ungodly people, ungodly things of this world, and it squeezes out our affection for Christ and for one another. But God, we recognize as we live in fear of you, in light of that day that we stand before you, as your Spirit brings to mind, may we confess and bring things into the light. Walk in a life of repentance. And may the comfort and the joy, the courage to be faithful be restored again. And may that be used by you to stir within us a greater, deeper love for you and a love for one another, that we would practice so one another's, that you would be glorified and that you would make your appeal through Prior Lake Baptist Church to these surrounding areas. God, for your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.